Leviticus chapter 23, as we leave off in the center of the law, if you want to call it that. Now, as the Lord has been laying out to the people of Israel the commandments that he would want them to live by. Once again, these commandments were not just so that he can be considered, the guy in charge, so to speak. I'm in charge, and, you know, we saw it over and over again where he says, I'm the Lord. And basically, he was saying, I know what's best for you. But so often, and especially with a secular mindset, one might be able to say, in fact, I saw in the newspaper not too long ago, someone was talking about religion and how it's just a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. And they often are thinking about this type of law. And it appears as if it's do's and don'ts, and that, you know, all it is a God in heaven who wants to ruin our good time. And that's got nothing to do with it. It's God who's trying to keep us from ruining a good time. He's trying to keep us from ruining our lives by placing these limits upon our lives, as we're going to see when we get into chapter 26. But not only does he give us these instructions, but he's also leaving us landmarks, monuments, if you will. And not necessarily just for us, but in chapter 23 in particular, he's leaving them for the nation of Israel in a practical sense for them as they start their wanderings through the wilderness. And these were supposed to be monuments established for them throughout their generations. But they also have somewhat of a prophetic and spiritual application to those of us who would come after the fact, who become related to Abraham through faith, if you will, related to Abraham in the spirit as we become spiritual Israel in a sense. And so the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 23, saying, I want you to speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Notice how he speaks about them. They're feasts to the Lord. They're holy convocations, holy events, holy occasions. And these are my feasts. They're not just something that was thrown out for them to enjoy. Kind of like our Christmas. Our Christmas is supposed to be a time when we remember the birth of a Savior. But basically, it's become an event that we enjoy. And these convocations or these holy days are supposed to be memorials, if you will. And many of them were surrounded in celebration and surrounded in good times, usually around feasting and celebrating and eating. And except for one of them, as we're going to see. But it begins with, as he starts to talk about these feasts, these holy days, he starts with something that is supposed to be celebrated every week, which is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a day of reverence. It is a day of reverence in the sense that God is the one who created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And so he instituted the Sabbath for the people of Israel so that they would always remember God who created all things. And therefore, the Sabbath was established in a sense for the people of Israel to rest in God's creation, to reverence the Lord in worship on that particular day. And so it becomes a very special day, as verse 3 indicates. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the Feast of Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Once again, the connection to the Lord. It's a holiday, a feast day, a celebration. It belongs to the Lord. But yet at the same time, he says, I'm giving it to you. And this is a feast of deliverance. As for them, it becomes a memorial of the day that God delivered them from the oppression, the bondage of the Egyptians. And so it becomes a wonderful day. And you know, for the Christian, of course, both of these celebrations, the Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4 talks about us entering into this rest, a day of Sabbath, but it's not a day for the Christian. It's every day. It's an existence in the rest, in the presence of the Lord for the Christian. And so this reverence is something that we're supposed to live in. But this deliverance is obviously the remembrance of the blood of the lamb that they took and they sacrificed and then put the blood on the doors of their homes. When the angel of death came over, well, it was to remind them that they were delivered from the angel of death and from the grip of the Egyptian people. As Christians, we've been delivered from the grip of sin and from the influence of the world, the Egyptian people, or the influence of the world. We've been delivered from that. And then in verses 6 through 8, it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were two different things, and Passover must come before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If Passover is deliverance, well then Unleavened Bread is repentance. The Unleavened Bread is a feast of repentance. As we look at what the spiritual significance of leaven is in the Bible, it's sin. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread means without leaven or without sin. And so this becomes a feast when there was this aspect of repentance or the removal of leaven from the life, leaven from the household. It was to be taken out, to be celebrated for an entire week. And this became, again, symbolic, but very spiritual when we look at it in Christian light. And then in verses 9 through 14, it talks about the Feast of First Fruits. And this Feast of First Fruits was to remind the people that God, in his benevolence, God is a good God. And this was, in a sense, a feast that in their early harvest, their harvesting of the early fruits, they were to take the first fruits of this early harvest and bring it before the Lord in the form of sheaves. In other words, the early wheat, if you will, the early barley, the early grain was to be brought in bundles before the Lord and waved in the presence of the Lord. And then if you notice, it tells us in verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. What day is that? Sunday. You know, so often we think that worshiping the Lord on Sunday was a New Testament thing. It's not. It's something that God established way, way, way back when. And notice it's the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is called the first fruit of the resurrection. And we worship on Sunday and we call it the Lord's Day because it was on Sunday that the Lord was raised from the dead. And so this Feast of First Fruits becomes very symbolic for the Christian believer. And we tend to look at these things and we think, well, it doesn't really have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with the Old Testament folks. It has a lot more to do with us now than it does for them now. So it has become something significant to the believer to remind us of the goodness of the Lord, to remind us that Jesus is our resurrection. Our hope is in him. In verses 15 through 22 is this Feast of Weeks, or as has been called, the Feast of Pentecost. For 50 weeks and 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was to become the Feast of Pentecost, or their harvest. It was really their harvest day. This was the first harvest, the first Feast of First Fruits, the first fruit of the harvest. And it was to remind, the Feast of Pentecost was to remind the people of the sustenance of the Lord. That God was the one who would bless this harvest and bring all that was necessary for their provision. And to us, of course, the Feast of Pentecost was the provision of the Holy Spirit. As God, in his willingness to sustain the church, knew that we could not operate in our own strength, in our own powers, in our own ability, and so he gave to us the helper who would sustain us in times of trouble, who would sustain us in our ignorance, who would provide for us strength and power and ability to be the witness. And so we're told that this celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost was to be celebrated by the Jewish people, to remind them of God's provision in their lives. In verse 22, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? This Feast of Pentecost was as much for the Jewish people as it was for people who were not part of their company. In the same way, that was the purpose, Jesus said, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so that you would be a witness to all generations, that you would become a witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, in a sense that we would go out and leave these, or gather these in for the Lord's sake, these who were considered outcasts, those who were not a part of the family. So we see again spiritual significance here to the Christian today. The Feast of Trumpets can be a feast of vigilance. Feast of Trumpets is most certainly a feast of vigilance, as it's always associated. A trumpet was always associated with the nation of Israel as something that would gather the people together. They had a system of trumpets, and when they would hear the trumpets, they would know what to do depending on the trumpet. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians in 14 when he's talking about how a trumpet is to be sounded, and when we sound the trumpet, you know, how are we supposed to know how to respond unless we understand what the trumpet means? And he's talking about this. The trumpets had significance. In the same way, to the people of Israel back then, they had significance in what was supposed to happen, but it's supposed to speak about vigilance. Listen up. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, something's about to happen. Instructions are given. And in the same way, some have linked the Feast of Trumpets with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the study of prophecy in the New Testament, we see how often trumpets are mentioned in the study of prophetic things, the study of the last days. Trumpets seem to be mentioned. Seven trumpets of God are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians that the trump of God we shall be taken up. And so we talk about these things, and therefore it warns us in the New Testament concept to be vigilant, to be on the alert, to be watchful, for these things most certainly will come to pass. In verses 26 through 32, we have here the Day of Atonement, and we've studied it. That's why I'm kind of breezing over these things. We've already looked into them, but I'm looking at it in a different way tonight, in a sense of its spiritual significance to the people of that day, but also to us today. The Day of Atonement is a day of penitence. Penitence in the sense that one is feeling sorrow and grief over their sin and feeling the remorse of a year, according to the Jewish calendar, a year of missing the mark. And so they were told, and several times in verse 27 it says that you shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. In verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off. In verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. And so the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur today, there's supposed to be a day when one is to reflect and sense the sorrow, the grief for his sins. And so we have here this importance. And for many, some have actually linked it to the Day of Atonement, to the Bema Seat of Christ, the day when all sin will be removed from the believer. You know, there is that passage of Scripture that talks about we must all appear before the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And this particular Judgment Seat says that some of us will actually, we will pass through a fire, and all of our works will be judged, all of our works will be burned. And there's this sense of dealing finally and ultimately and practically with this aspect of sanctification. I say practically because spiritually speaking and technically speaking, we have been called and declared sanctified or set apart by the Lord. And that is our spiritual position in Christ. But yet at the same time, as we live our lives in this world, we realize just by looking at our own lives that we're not exactly as holy and sanctified as we'd like to be. And so there comes that practical aspect that it's going to be eliminated once and for all. And all of our works, all of our deeds will be judged and weighed in the presence of the Lord. Not for the sense of punishing us. For some fact, I just read an article just recently about Christian purgatory. And some think that that has something to do with a Christian purgatory of some sort. I'm not sure I can accept that. I'm not sure that I can completely swallow that kind of thinking, because I believe what we're expected is, we should expect is reward. And for some, there won't be much reward. For others, there will be more reward. And that's the idea. And Jesus tells us and urges us to build up our treasures in heaven. It has to be, should become a focus of every believer to serve the Lord on this earth. That's how we build up our treasures in heaven. It's not about salvation at this point. We're talking about something different. We don't work to win our own salvation, but we're working to invest into the kingdom. As Paul said, God saved me for a reason in Philippians 3. And I want to make sure that I'm busy finding out what that reason is and fulfilling it. And so now it becomes a purpose that each of us are trying to fulfill that for which God saved us. And it may be just as simple as fellowshipping with God. And he's saved us for that reason, to fellowship with him. So are we fellowshipping with him? And also, he has saved us to walk in good works, which he has before ordained from the beginning of time. Have we determined what those works are? And are we then busy going about our Father's business? It's important that we understand that. Verses 33 until the end of the chapter, Moses is recording for us these words about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles in many ways symbolizes a guidance in that God guided the people through the wilderness and into a place, to this place of Mount Sinai, up to this point. Now he's able to speak with them. And so he's saying, I want you to take this special feast. And I want you all to go out of the homes that you're going to build for yourselves. Because he's speaking in the future. He's speaking about when you enter into this promised land. I want you to empty yourself from these homes that you've built for yourself and live in tents to remind you as a memorial that I guided you and I will continue to guide you. And I can't help thinking of the New Testament application where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, a permanent place. And where I go, you may go also. And he's going to call us home one day and call us into this perfect and continual and eternal fellowship with him. And so these feasts, definitely feasts that many Jews celebrate and practice today, they've been practicing them for millenniums, and now we see there is a spiritual significance and in many cases a spiritual fulfillment of them in Christ. They all relate to Christ in some way, and if you're interested, I can direct you to some books and you can find out more information about those particular feasts. In chapter 24, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. And we're talking about these particular lamps, these menorah candlesticks, if you will. They were very tall and they were to be set before the, actually says in verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting. And Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So this was to be placed within the veil, within the holy place, I mean, right before the veil. It's interesting that the people will not see this because it's inside the most holy place, or the holy place, just before the most holy place. It'll be covered by the tent, by the tabernacle. They will never see this. The average person will never see it, but it was up to the average person to bring their olives and crush their olives, I should say, bring their oil. Their oil was to be represented within the veil, within that place. Their oil was to burn. Now, as we look at this, actually, there is a passage of Scripture in Zechariah chapter 4. And we see where this particular passage of Scripture in relationship to the oil seems to be somehow connected to the Holy Spirit. We know that oil is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But in Zechariah chapter 4, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? Speaking to Zechariah. Zechariah said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, and two olive trees by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? He said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so what he's giving as the interpretation is an image of the Spirit of God in the form of the oil which is burning in this candlestick. Now we've spoken about this before, and we've compared the candelabra, this menorah, to the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord is significant. Remember, Jesus spoke in the book of Revelation that if he spoke to those who wouldn't repent, if you will not repent, he said, I will remove my candlestick from you. And it implies I will remove my presence from you. And it's possible that this candlestick symbolizes the presence of the Lord. The oil, therefore, can symbolize the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is constantly going to be the flow that will provide the energy for the light. And that's what you're supposed to be, as Jesus said, to be lights in this world. But the light cannot burn without the power, the energy, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be a light, which implies witness. Now, how are we going to do it without the filling of the Holy Spirit? And so it's required that we have the burning of the Holy Spirit in our life if we're going to burn bright. And so here we see again, there is the human responsibility to obtain this oil, to obtain the Holy Spirit. I have to get the olives. I have to gather it. I have to actually beat the olives. There's another process that they would gain the oil by boiling the oil, the olives, and get the oil that way. But that wasn't the better oil. The best oil was pressed olives. And so he said, I want that kind of oil, the best. I can't help thinking that in this particular verse in the New Testament context, we have to say, I want the Holy Spirit. I want my light burning brightly. I want to be this testimony, this witness of Jesus Christ. I want that to be my life. I want to have a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit so I can be a light in this world. Then we go into verses 5 through 9, which speak about the showbread, the particular bread that's supposed to be within the tabernacle, 12 loaves, which 12 symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, bake them with fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. So set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And this also was within the holy place, not the most holy place. The only piece of furniture in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only thing that was supposed to be in there, and its lid, which was called the mercy seat. In the holy place, this first compartment, as the priest is coming in, he'll go through the first veil, and there is the most holy place. There will be the menorah candlestick on the left, the table of bread, the showbread, which the showbread means the bread of presence. That's what it actually means, not with a T, with a C-E at the end. The presence, again, it can refer to the presence of the Lord, but being that there's 12 loaves, it's probably that the presence of the people are there as well in the presence of the Lord. And that's the representation that is there. And of course, then in front of the veil is the altar of incense. And those are the three pieces of furniture that were in this holy place. And this here is the instructions now of making this bread and preparing it to be before the Lord as a representation. And put pure frankincense on each row. You know, I was thinking about this. Frankincense is another one of those fragrant herbs, oils that was made. And it seemed everything the Lord did for their worship and for their sacrifices had something to do with an odor, with an aroma of some sort. And several times in Scripture, we come across this concept that God wants us to be a fresh aroma in His nostrils. And that's, in a sense, it comes out of smoke. And it seems, again, a spiritual symbolism that's there, rather than something physical. To bring the animal is one thing, but to burn it is another. And that offering somehow makes a connection to the Lord. Table of incense within the presence of the Lord, that incense was to be something fragrant that was supposed to be able to be apparently a smell that the Lord would be able to recognize. We're going to see that smell is not going to be accepted if it's foul, and the Lord doesn't have to accept it necessarily. And so verse 8 of chapter 24, every Sabbath he shall set this bread in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual state. Now, this is an interesting passage, 10 through 23, because it seems to be stuck right in there. Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian. So a mixed marriage here in that mixed in that one is a believer in Jehovah and the other one, we're not sure. The father being an Egyptian. Most Egyptians were believers in multiple gods. And so we know that an Israeli woman, an Israelite woman, probably believed in the one God unless she compromised her faith. But this son of this Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in a camp, got in a fight, got in an argument. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, a daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody so that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now, if it was an Israeli boy, if a Jewish boy used the name of the Lord in vain, they would know what to do. The scripture was already clear, but this guy was a half-breed. They weren't sure what to do with this guy. He wasn't necessarily a believer in Jehovah. They didn't know, but still he was taking the name of their God in vain. And so there was a bit of a question mark here. What do we do? You notice what Moses does. He doesn't invent something. He put the guy aside and just held on to the situation until he heard from the Lord. There's a very important lesson in this. We're not all know-it-alls. But if we don't know something, ask of the Lord. Seek the Lord. Notice what he does. He put everything on hold. There are a lot of us who are seeking the Lord's will. We want to know what is the next step. What are we supposed to do? We don't have to invent it. If we don't know, then stop. Just stop. And sit down and pray and seek the Lord, and the Lord will show you. This is one, actually, we see about four times when Moses is not sure about something. And this is one of four times that we're going to see in the rest of Moses' life where he's going to stop and ask the Lord or seek the mind of the Lord. That's a really wise thing, to seek the mind of the Lord. Now, here's a guy who spent more time face-to-face with God than anybody. But still, when he wasn't sure, he stopped. Oh, that we would have such a relationship with the Lord. That we would be so careful that we want to accomplish God's will that we wouldn't be so quick to rush out and invent something. Well, I guess what we should do is this. Don't guess. And we do that so often. We all do. We guess we should do this. But take a moment. Stop. Pray. And seek the Lord. Seek the mind of the Lord. And it may be that the Lord will show you. It said they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And listen, we have the Holy Spirit living in our lives. Moses did not. And as much as we see Moses' relationship to the Lord, it was a very special relationship, but we have the Holy Spirit in a way that Moses didn't have. And I do believe that God wants to speak to us his will and show us his will. But so often in our world of fast-paced action, we don't wait to ask. So wait, ask, seek. And Jesus promised that we will find. And so they said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Now, we don't know how he cursed him. Now, once again, we see the importance of marrying a believer. Someone that the two of you are walking in the same direction when it comes to the Lord. This is not an unusual thing. You have a household, one is a believer and one is not. The children usually suffer in a situation like that. And this poor fella, you know, he possibly had a dad who didn't honor the name of Jehovah. It's possible. Obviously, we're reading something that isn't there, but it is a normal step to assume this. To assume that this Egyptian man did not call upon the name of Jehovah. Where is the man? We have the name of the mother. We don't have the name of the father. It's very possible that when they left Egypt, this guy said, I'm not going with you people. You want to go, you go, but I'm not going. It's possible he remained in Egypt. We don't know, but it's very possible. And so we find that this mother had a son that didn't honor the name of the Lord for whatever reason. And so you want to take note of this and learn from the mistakes of others, even Old Testament mistakes. We come into further on in this chapter, verse 17, the Lord is talking again further, whoever kills any man. Now, verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And then it's followed up by verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Huh? Wait a minute. You just said if anyone blasphemes your name, we're supposed to kill him. But now you're saying, but if we do kill him, then we're going to be killed. That's the way it could read, but that's absolutely not what's being said. There's a difference here. One is murder, and the other is law. In other words, there is a law that God has established as limits to prevent further murder. That's really what this is talking about. Or to prevent further crime or the spread of immorality, violence and evil in a community. And so he's established law with capital punishment, with serious penalties for violating that law. And then there is killing, there's murdering, and then there is actually this capital punishment. And of course, then there is war. And war is not killing per se. And a lot of people get caught up in this and get very confused about these sorts of things because war is one thing, murder is something completely different. Of course, the first murder took place in Cain and Abel in early Genesis, and we understand that that sort of thing happens and it comes, according to Jesus, out of the evil of one's heart. But the death penalty, for instance, is what we're talking about here. The death penalty is not murder, as the protesters would try to have us believe. It is not murder. It's the following through of a law, a divine law, that this sort of thing has to be curbed. It has to be stopped. And so it's deterred very often by the enforcement of law, which is, in this case, the death penalty. And he says in verse 18, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man curses or causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Now Jesus, you remember, brought this point of the law up. And he said, you've heard it said before that if an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus said, if a man gives you or slaps you on your cheek, I say, give him your other cheek and let him slap that as well. And the idea here is that what the law is provided for is so that an injustice and an unfair result wouldn't take place. In other words, hey, you took my eye out, therefore I'm going to cut your arm off. You took my eye out, so I'm going to kill your firstborn. That's an extreme practice. And so what the law is saying, make it fair. There needs to be restitution. You're not going to walk up, you don't have to necessarily walk up and take the man's eye out because he poked your eye out by accident. But I'll tell you what, take these three donkeys and then we'll make it even, you know, or something like that. Make it fair is what the law is providing here for us. Fairness, decency. Because believe it or not, if mankind is left to himself, he goes to extremes. And so this is there to create fairness. And Jesus said, that doesn't mean you have to take an eye for an eye. I know the law says that, but you don't have to do that. That's just as far as you have to go. And if you want to take a donkey for your eye, that's fine, take it. But don't go any further than an eye for an eye. Chapter 25, we have the laws pertaining to the seventh year or the Sabbath year. And this is an interesting law. In fact, one that got the Jews in tremendous trouble because they forgot about this law. And after a while, when we get into the stories of later on, we're going to find out that God is going to call them on it. And he said, you owe me 490 years because you forgot about the Sabbath year. And so he had to pay them back for all that. And thus we have the captivity of the nation of Babylon that came in and actually captured the Jews and many other penalties because they didn't keep this seventh year law. And what it is basically is that the seventh year was to be considered a Sabbath year. And on that year, they were not to plant their fields and grow their crops. They were not to do that. They were to let the land lay, leave it alone. And we find out today through science, what is it, horticulture and agricultural practices, that letting the land lay for a year is not a bad idea. We find that it is a good idea, and this is perhaps what the Lord had in mind as he was giving these instructions, but also that year was to be left as a year of rest for the land and a year of rest for the people from producing that land or from growing that land. And then in verses 8 through 17, it talks about every 50th year being a year of jubilee. Now, this was interesting because every 50 years, basically what God promised is that God would increase their output in the 49th year so that they would have plenty to live on for 4 years, because they weren't supposed to plant on the 49th year. And in the 50th year was a year of jubilee. They weren't supposed to plant then either until the third year. And so God was giving them, and it tells us so in the passage here, a three-year bumper crop, if you will. And that was, again, an act of faith. It says in verse 21, "Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year," and this is actually for the seventh year, but they do the same thing in that jubilee year. He said, "in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years." And the idea here is they're going to have to now trust God that he will do this. How do you do that? Well, I mean, think about it. God said, don't plant in the seventh year. Well, you see, you got to plant at a certain time. If you don't plant, then when it comes time to harvest, there won't be anything there to harvest. So you have to do it, or you listen to God. And God said, don't plant. And I promise you, I will bless you, but not now. It'll be then. And so often that's how faith is, and walking in faith and stepping in faith is that we do something now but hope for the return later on. And as we're going to see in chapter 26, there is a real blessing in that. In fact, let's turn over to chapter 26, and this actually, the rest of chapter 25 speaks more about those very same things and how to redeem property and the kinsman redeemer. We'll cover that when we get into to Ruth, as it becomes very interesting, even more so then. And the law of the kinsman was important to some degree also as we relate it to Christ, who is our kinsman. What this means is that a relative, you get caught in arrears, you're unable to pay for your property any longer, and you sort of give over your property to someone else. In the year of Jubilee, you can actually get it back, but if you need it before then and you're unable to purchase it, then a relative can purchase it on your behalf. And if you don't have the money, or if that relative is able with money and willing to do so, they can actually purchase that property for you. And that's when we get into the book of Ruth. We talk more about this idea of the kinsman or the relative redeemer. And Jesus becomes the picture of that in that he became human and therefore a relative of ours, if you will. He was able to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, to satisfy that which needed to be redeemed, the debt against God, and at the same time was willing to do so as he willingly became the offering, the sacrifice, and therefore he redeemed us to God. Now in chapter 26, the Lord is speaking, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Again, a reiteration of the second commandment. And he says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain." This word "if." In chapters 26 and 27, it's used over 30 times. This becomes a very contingent type of a promise, conditional promise, if you will. If you walk, then I will give. If you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments and perform them, then I promise you rain, and you'll get your rain in due season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Remember, we talked about this jubilee year and this Sabbath year. And God said, trust me in this. Leave the land rest. And now he's bringing it all together. I'm telling you how it works. This is how you honor me and I will bless you. you walk in my ways. Live according to my rules, according to my word, according to what I've laid out for you, and I promise you it's going to be good for you. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and I will direct your path. He said, I will give you rain in its season. Land will yield its produce when it's supposed to. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit just like I promised. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. In other words, you will always have food on your table. You'll always be busy bringing in the food upon your table. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. And the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. You see what's going on here? It's just like, if you walk in my ways, you're going to be king of the territory. You're going to be king of the hill, because I'm going to fight your battles for you. 5 of you are going to chase 100 people away, and 100 people will be enough to chase away thousands. Now, God put them to the test. As you know the stories later on, we're going to see the story of Gideon, where they had 30,000, he whittled them down to 300. And he put the 300 against the mighty army of the enemy, and Gideon and his army won the battle. Over and over again, we saw that exemplified in Scripture, or we see it exemplified in Scripture. And this is a spiritual lesson for us. Trust the Lord to fight our battles for us. He's bigger than all of our enemies put together. And he said in verse 9, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful. Verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. You're going to eat and eat, and you're going to be able to throw stuff away because I'm going to give you the new so quickly. I will set my tabernacle among you. What is this? What he's saying is, I'm going to put up my tent in your midst. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to live in the middle of you. My soul, he said, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not hate you. That's what he's saying. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is also in the New Testament, as you know, and it becomes for us a special promise. Well, the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, God with us. This became fulfilled in the Savior, Jesus Christ. I will walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. You see, Christians are not supposed to be slaves to the world. That's what the land of Egypt represents. We're not slaves to it. Some say the land of Egypt represents the flesh. Okay, we're not supposed to be slaves to that either. We're supposed to be set free in Christ. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you do not, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall come or consume the eyes, cause sorrow of the heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. Now, what is God saying here? Obviously, he's laying a choice before all mankind. It is our choice. I've established these rules, he said. It's very simple. If you live and walk in my ways, you guys are going to have more than you know what to do with, if you'll just choose my ways. Now, looking at the story of David, we know that though the Lord would want perfection, he knows he doesn't get perfection when he's dealing with us. But David had a perfect heart before the Lord, not necessarily all of his actions. And that gives me hope. That gives us hope, because we may not be perfect, but we can have a perfect heart before the Lord. Lord, I definitely want to live like this. And when I see myself falling away from it, I want to get back to what's right, because I want to live in this lap of blessing. I don't want to go away from it. I don't want to waste my energy. And notice he says, you shall sow your seed in vain. How many of us have done that? In that we've put all of our energies into places that just don't seem to bear fruit. And as hard as we work, as hard as we try and energize an activity, it doesn't come to pass because we're not walking right with God, and God can't bless that. He can't bless it. In verse 17, he said, I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Do you see what he's saying here? I promised you peace. I promised that you would be chasing your enemies, not them chasing you, but this is what will happen if you choose not to walk in my ways. And after all this, if you do not obey me, in other words, there are going to be steps and phases, and I'll allow this to come into your life, and then we'll see where we stand. If you want to come back to me, I'll take you back, but if not, after all that, then I will punish you 7 times more than your sins. I will break the pride of your power, very important, because man believes that we're powerful, that we can do it, that we can hang in there, and I can outlast the will of God, or I can outlast God. No, you can't. You can't. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Why is he's talking to farmers here. And what he's saying is, I will make your heavens like iron, meaning there's no water in iron. And your earth will be like bronze. Try and plow that. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I also shall send beasts among you which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. Wow. 7 times for your sins. Verse 28, I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast down your carcasses and the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Remember, we read earlier where my soul would not abhor you because you're walking in my ways. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I'll not accept your worship. I'll not receive your sacrifices. They will be nothing to me. I will bring a land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. Verse 36, as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness. You may think you made it, but you're going to become so weary that even the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause you to flee. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, and I will remember my covenant. Remember, we spoke on Sunday about the different path. There's a path that leads us down into calamity, into catastrophe. Or there's the path that leads us back into communion with God. It begins at conviction that I've been wrong. And then the second step was confession. Here he said, if you will accept your guilt, and that acceptance, that confession of my guilt, is where I actually take ownership of my sin. And this is what he's saying. I want you to take ownership of it. Accept your guilt. Then I will remember my covenant. And basically, he says, I will turn everything around. But it has to be your choice, our choice, to live for God, to live for what the Lord has planned for us. And if we want the blessed life, if we want him to continue to pour out blessings, then we can't continue to live as if he doesn't exist and expect the blessings of God. We just can't do it. It's not right. It's not fair. It's illogical for us to think that way. We come into chapter 27, and the Lord gives some rules regulating a a vow, a promise. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, when a man consecrates a vow, by a vow, certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation. And he's, this vow, a vow is actually a resolution, if you will, a promise. And this particular vow is something that originates from man. In other words, it's not in accordance with a commandment of the Lord. And the Lord is not going to tell you to make a vow. What he's saying is if it originates from you, if you're not intending on keeping the vow, he says, don't make the vow, because you're going to be held to it, and you're going to be held to it religiously. So it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not keep it. And so this is what this chapter is saying. We'll move all the way over to verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And this is important. Any of you who, you know, we were talking recently about if you want to tithe receipt and all that, if you have been giving tithes to the ministry, know that you're giving it to the Lord, and make it holy. Give it to Him. And don't look at it necessarily as if you're giving it to the church. You shouldn't be. I mean, yes, you might write the church's name on your check, but ultimately, in between you and God, Lord, I give it to you. If you send it to a missionary, Lord, I give it to you. If you give it to a poor person, Lord, I'm giving it to you. But whatever it is, it should be something that you are offering it to the Lord first, then put whoever's name on the check. But first, it has to go to the Lord and make it whole. That's what makes it holy, is you're dedicating it, or your dedication of it to the Lord. That's what makes this a holy offering, a holy tithe. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever of whatever passes under the rod, and as it passes under the rod, they're talking about counting them. As you're counting, they pass under the rod, and there's one, there's two. How many do you have? Well, there's one, there's two, there's three, there's four. And he says, every tenth one shall be holy unto the Lord. That's your tithe. That's the tenth. The tithe means a tenth. So the tenth one, give that one to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. In other words, if you want to try and exchange it, you're just going to take them. God wants them both. It shall not be redeemed. And he said now in verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And that's how Leviticus closes. But notice something. These are the commandments. You know, there are certain Christian groups who live today and say, well, we live by the commandments of God, where they try and call themselves, you know, they're the Seventh-dayers or the ones who want to live in a sense under the law. Well, the law is not the Ten Commandments. It goes far beyond that. The book of Leviticus is the law, not just the Ten Commandments. So if you want to live by the law, Paul said you're going to have to die by the law. I mean, that's a big weight. And that's why in the book of Acts, when there were those Jewish saints that wanted to try and make the Gentiles live according to the law, Peter stood up and said, are you kidding me? We couldn't even live by the law. These folks are free, and you want to put them under the law? Don't do it. And so fortunately, that council in Acts 15 made us free from this burden of the law. And once again, Jesus said, if we're living in love anyway, loving God and loving our neighbor, we're fulfilling this law nonetheless. And we're living actually by a different set of laws, laws of freedom and love and fruitfulness. And so, yes, we enjoy the law, we go through it, and we can learn great spiritual lessons in a New Testament mindset. But ultimately and primarily speaking, we live under grace, and we're grateful for that. And as we go on into Numbers and the other chapters, we're going to also see the tremendous grace of God. Some have made the mistake in thinking that there is no grace in the Old Testament. It's because they don't understand, I think, the connection to the law. But the law of God leads us to the grace of God. We have to have them. And as you're going to see, you'll see tremendous grace that is here. We saw it in chapter 26 when God said, if you turn to me, I will again receive you, basically, is what he was saying. And over again, he will give us continual chances to return to him. We may not be right with God completely, but when you're ready, he's there, willing to receive you, to come back to him.